Today's scripture is in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16.
Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all this saying that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, then scribes, and the elder of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they say not during the fast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this wasted? For this fragrant oil may have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble to woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you don't have always. For in pouring too fragrant oil on my body, she died for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from time he sought opportunity to betray him.
That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the precious gift of your word. We ask you now, Lord God, to help us to understand and that you would teach us and lead us in the way that you'd have us to go. In Christ's name, amen. So now, friends, we come down to it at last. All is nearly at an end. There is only one thing that yet remains. Christ has completed the work that the Father sent him to do, all except for the last and greatest task. You see, in verse 1, it says that Jesus finished all his sayings. He finished all. It's all done. There's going to be no more teaching for the multitudes, no more touches of the hand, no more miraculous works to signify the Father's anointing upon the Son for the sake of the Israelite city dwellers and villagers. He had announced to them, "You will see me no more. You will see me no more." And even to the 12 in a short while, he's going to say, "Just a little while and you will see me no more either." The prophet who was to come into the world, he is done being a prophet. Okay, he has fulfilled and accomplished his ministry as prophet. "I have manifested your name to those you gave me," he prayed. That job's over. And now we're down to the final 48 hours. He enters into his role as priest. There is a sacrifice to be made. There is a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of many, And this work of intercession calls for a priest. Now, in the last chapter, we just had a glimpse of the culmination of that trajectory, right? That was his eventual enthronement as king, right? We saw the king enthroned in his glory with all his angels around him. We saw him exercising his right to judge, to reward, and to punish, to bestow upon his little ones a kingdom of peace and rest forever. That is what is set before him, but that's still ahead of him before he can enter into his capacity as king. One task remains, and that is to be humbled down to the lowest place and to offer his own life as a propitiation to God, a ransom for the many, right? So first prophet, then priest, and only after that bloody work is accomplished, that solitary bloody work, only after that, then king. King of kings, right? He will reign forever and ever. So over the next 2 days, Jesus Christ is going to walk a path that grows progressively more lonely. His nation, his followers, even his closest friends are all either going to turn against him or prove insufficiently brave to stand by him. Okay, all will be scattered to their places. All will abandon him to his doom, and he will be left alone. And he says, but I'm not truly alone. My Father is always with me. But even in the last extremity of his life, he must descend even lower than that, right? There is nothing more heart-wrenching and pathetic to hear Jesus groan in the waning minutes of his life. Lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? That sorrow, unlike any other sorrow, that's where we're headed. Christ's terrible, tremendous work as our high priest, offering his own life, offering himself up on the altar of the cross, that's what remains to be accomplished in the next 48 hours, and he knows it. So have a look. He says it in verse 2. 2 days until the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now listen for a second. What does that tell you? Doesn't it strike you that Christ knew the day of his suffering? He knew what day it would be. And not just the day, the manner also, right? How else can you explain this other than that he is the Son of God, right? This is not a thing you can arrange, right? There's a conspiracy forming around him, but he's not involved in it, right? These are the plottings of other men. He's not provoking it. He's not participating in it. You know, another man who had enemies might know that they're out to get him, but you can't plan the day and the details, right? This is the predetermined counsel of God. He knows it. He says the Son of Man will go as it has been written of him. He has to fulfill the Passover. Okay, think about the Passover from the book of Exodus. The covering blood, the Lamb of God, right? The redemption of captives from their captivity. Blood shed in order to spare many lives. He knows it's written of him. That there is a curse upon anyone who's hanged upon a tree. No one knows the future like this unless that person has come down from heaven, come from the presence of God, and is on a mission, a specific mission. And over all of this, the next two chapters, there is a sense of supreme divine purpose and control. You see in Christ an unmistakable sense of his cooperation, his acceptance of his lot, his even eagerness. I would say there's a certain sereneness to him about having to endure everything that's now laid out ahead of him. He's steady throughout. Okay, this will happen in 2 days. As terrible as it is all going to be, his eye is on the prize, and it is always his delight. It says, it's my food and drink to do the will of my Father who sent me. So we're going to accompany Christ on his descent to the grave. We're going to share in his sorrows. So first thing we read about is the dark and secret deeds of the Jewish leaders. This week, verse 3 sort of struck me in a way that it hasn't before, to think how many men were involved in this vicious plot. How many of them? Look what it says. The chief priests, and I don't know how many there were, the scribes, there's a lot of them, and the elders of the people, there's even more of them, they assembled at the palace of the high priest. You find it hard to describe what scoundrels these men are, and they're supposed to be God's representatives to the nation. Okay, now, think about how these probably dozens of men were unable to sleep at night because of their agitation and their hatred for Jesus. You know, they wished to see this man lying dead, and, you know, how they ground their teeth and clenched their fists, and, you know, they have to get out of bed and, you know, and walk around, walk it off. They have to calm themselves down because they can't stop thinking, how are we going to get rid of him, and how frustrating it is that we can't do anything publicly because the public, well, they love him. But then the word starts to whisper around from ear to ear, tonight, meet at Caiaphas's house tonight. And it says how they plotted to take him by trickery, by cunning, by deception, and kill him. Now imagine a parallel here in Bridgeton. Imagine if the ministers and the elders and the deacons from all the churches got together at a secret midnight meeting that none of you knew about so that we could plan to kill somebody, that we were jealous of. Imagine that we were going to kill Pastor Morgan because he's so popular and his church is very large and we were jealous. And like, not only that, we had this meeting like during Christmas week, right? We all preach our sermons on Sunday to our congregations. We sing the songs of praise. We have our Wednesday night prayer meetings. And then you all go home and you go to your beds. And Wednesday night, secretly, we meet in a church gymnasium somewhere. And we try to figure out how can we get rid of him and make it look like an accident. And imagine if that came out in the papers, that 70 pastors and elders around town were caught in a murder plot. There would be an uproar. That's why we have to keep it quiet. We have to keep it really quiet. And what scares me is to know that such venomous evil can dwell in the hearts of people who during the daylight hours are in the house of God. Isn't that scary? Don't you think that's scary? Doesn't the Bible say that the human heart is desperately wicked and it's deceitful above all things? And who can know it? Only you, friends, only you know your own thoughts. I don't know them. Only you know the degree to which you put on a face when you're among others, especially when you're in the house of God. Okay? Do you ever catch yourself with feelings of hatred in your heart? Do you ever find yourself grinding your teeth over resentment or envy, wishing misfortune upon someone or ruin? I don't know what you're thinking as you sit there looking at me. I don't know what you think when you go home and you lie on your bed. And it is scary to think how possible it is for religious people to be so false. And I think of myself. I think how I still have this tendency towards selfishness and pride, and it still seems to like want to keep one claw in my heart, you know, and I have to beg the Lord, please help me to kill that love of myself. And the hymn says, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, let me love you. This is my earnest plea. This is the only way I'm going to overcome those evil things that dwell. Cunning, trickery, secret plotting behind people. How can people who live under God's roof resort to such things and be holy looking by day and then lying vipers at night? Hey, you know that you can't hide the secret things that are in your heart from the eyes of the Lord. You can't hide them. He knows exactly what we're thinking about, even under cover of darkness. Look, and Jesus says, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be betrayed. Not just arrested, betrayed. He knows what's being planned. He knows the thoughts that any of us might harbor against someone in our heart. But look, he doesn't interfere. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And so worst of all, of course, here in our passage, we have Judas. Notice this, that the scripture says in so many words that the Jews were essentially at a loss about what to do about Jesus. They had no plan. Okay, they plotted, but they couldn't come. They couldn't figure out how are we going to take Jesus without it becoming a big riot, without risking an uproar. We need to get rid of him. How? He provides the solution for them. Okay, Judas did. One of the 12, one of Christ's inner circle of men, they didn't go reaching out to him. He came to them. Wicked. How wicked. Think about it. If Judas hadn't done this, the Pharisees would have had their hands tied, right? They would have been stuck. What are we going to do? He shows up and tells them, I can tell you where to find him in a secret, out-of-the-way place where you can, if you send 50 guys, it'll be no problem. You can scoop him up, put him in jail. Nobody will be the wiser. And Mark over in his gospel says, the scribes and the Pharisees were delighted. They were delighted. Yeah, you bet they were, because they were out of ideas. What a wretched man. Look at him. What does he say? What will you give me if I give him to you? What will you give me? That's all he means to you? What will you give me? You've been with him now for 3 years. You've listened to the most wonderful words that have ever come out of human lips. You've seen hundreds of acts of kindness and mercy. You've seen a man who loves children, loves people, tenderhearted and kind. What will you give me if I give him to you? Do you notice that he doesn't really have any higher motive, not even a political one? You know, he's not turning Jesus over to the authorities because he thinks, you know, he's convinced now that Jesus is a dangerous radical and, you know, bad for the nation or anything. Otherwise, he would have testified, right? If he thought that Jesus had done some wrong, he would have said, well, whenever you call the court, I've seen him day in and day out. I can tell you whatever you need to know. No. Christ has never sinned. Christ has never done anything wrong. Judas doesn't have anything against him. It's just the money. That's it. I mean, that's it. Give me the money. I'll lead you right to him. And 30 silver coins. I mean, what is that? How much do you think that is in today's money? Like $250? $500? $1,000? Okay, say it's $1,000. Money, like, has a way of making your troubles go away, right? Or does it? I mean, what are you going to do with the money, Judas? $1,000. That's going to fix you up for a while? The things people will do for the sake of money. For money, somebody will sell you poison in a baggie for you to shoot into your veins or to sniff up your nose. For money, somebody will cut up a baby in its mother's womb into pieces. For money, somebody will enslave a young girl into prostitution. For money, somebody will kick down your door and wave a gun in your face and scare you and your mother and your children. For money, somebody will steal their mother's social security, and when she dies, they'll stash her body in the basement so the checks keep on coming. For money, people will set a trap for the innocent. Okay? There's the proverb, come, Let's lie in wait. Let's ambush some innocent soul. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and we'll fill our houses with the plunder. Okay, for the sake of some things. You hear story after story of how people ruin their lives and ruin other people's lives for the sake of what? Say $1,000 or a TV or an iPhone, right? Or a mugging on the street. Guy had $8 in his wallet. Okay, now he's got a broken jaw and he's in the hospital for 6 weeks. Okay, I'm on the grand jury right now in Gloucester County, and sad testimony to the lengths that people will go for really not that much money. Okay, this betrayal, this making possible of the worst crime ever in human history, the murder of the Son of God, for what? What did you get out of it? The price of an iPhone? The price of a week's vacation? A couple of months' rent? What a waste. A waste of a life. And Judas must have started off looking kind of promising, don't you think? I mean, Jesus called him at some point. He participated in the ministry, right? He went on the 2x2, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, casting out demons. He was like the others. But we're told in the Word of God that he was the one who was in charge of the little money bag. And he began to sneak his hand into the money bag from time to time. Is it always been about the money? I have to ask, Judas, did you hear, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand? And you say, oh, the kingdom of God, I'm going to be a powerful and wealthy man someday. Okay, and now it seems like, well, Jesus seems to say there's not going to be any revolution, evidently. What's the matter? It's all falling apart now. You don't see it coming to anything. So I'm out. And while I'm out, I might as well make some money on the way out the door. And you wonder, and especially in the Gospel of John, makes you wonder if it wasn't the incident with the woman and the perfume that was the last straw for him. So I'll have your attention on verse 6. It says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, Simon the ex-leper, I'm sure, right? Because lepers don't host dinner parties at their houses. So think about it. This is a man who loves the Lord Jesus, Simon. He's hosting Jesus, all his apostles, and at least Mary, Martha, and Lazarus besides. When he was at the house of Simon the ex-leper, a woman, it's Mary, we learn from John, it's Mary, the sister of Martha, came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And so you can kind of imagine this beautiful aromatic smell, and John says the scent of it filled the room. It's an act of reverence that Mary does for him. Not our custom, is it, when we have people over for dinner? So in an Eastern culture, I think you would have to imagine, especially in a hot culture where there's a lot of disagreeable smells, it's an act of honor and reverence. It's like decorating a person, pouring out a sweet aromatic fragrance on them. And this one, we learn, very rare, exceptionally costly. It must be exceptionally good. It's precious. He's precious. At least to her, he's precious. But verse 8 says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, what a waste. This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You hear this question? How could you waste all that money on Jesus? Waste. What a waste. And like I said, John tells us it was Judas who was the first one to speak up in this way. What a waste to lavish this costly gift on Jesus Christ, to honor him and in love and gratitude for him. How many think it's a waste? Right, people don't seem to think it's a waste to spend thousands of dollars on themselves, do they? People don't seem to think it's a waste to spend money building a lovely home for yourself. Who says this is a waste? But let someone spend a bundle simply for the honor and glory of God. Okay, just to testify to his goodness, you know, not even for a missionary endeavor or anything like that, but just to testify of God's goodness, suddenly it's a waste. Suddenly, you know what, we need to be more cautious with our money. We need to be better stewards, right? What does everybody need a beautiful church building for example? Right? Can't you find more practical uses for money than to build a big building like this? Can't you find more practical uses than to erect a giant cross by the side of the highway that says Jesus is Lord or something like that? That person should have spent their money on something more useful, something more practical, something to actually do some good in the world. How can you waste all that money on Jesus when there are so many needs to be met? Well, Judas, what gives you the right to tell Mary what she's supposed to do with her own things? Do you not think that Mary's the kind of person who can also be kind to the poor? Don't you think Mary's kind to the poor? I bet she is. But this is Jesus we're talking about. There's only one of him. And isn't he special? Is he more than special? He's special. Not everything has to be practical in the Christian life, right? I know there's needy people, but what about just expressions of praise and glorification and magnification of the name of Jesus Christ? What about offering something precious to him as a gift, right? We say he's worthy of all worship and praise. We say he's the fairest of 10,000. He's the lily of the valley, right? But we can consider money spent on him to be money poorly spent. We can consider time spent with him to be time that should have been more productively employed. Actually, I have a book. The title is called Wasting Time with Jesus, right? And it's by a theologian. You know, it's a person who, you know, spends a lot of his time in writing and books, and like he needs time to just waste time. Time is, in our culture, it's practically a commodity, right? There's only so much of it to be had. You know, time is short, we say. Time is scarce. Do you have any spare time? Do you have some time I could borrow, right? Time is money, we say. How can you sit there and waste time? And many people consider a life's work given to the service of Jesus Christ and his people and his gospel to be, you know, this is an unproductive, what good are you really doing for society? Why don't you build something? Why don't you sell something? Really, you're going to spend 3 months of your life in missionary work or something like that? You're going to, seems like such a waste of a bright mind, right? Music ministry, how does that help feed the hungry? Why do you bother her? Can't you see she's done a beautiful thing for me? That's what the Lord says. You realize this is the last act of kindness that will be done to Jesus for the rest of his life. It's the last act of love and adoration until after he's dead and Joseph of Arimathea comes to take care of his body. The Jews hate him. Judas betrays him. The people turn against him. Peter denies even knowing him. Mary, she did what she could while she could. You know what would have been wasting that perfume? Leaving it on the shelf and let pass the opportunity to adorn and to anoint the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus has been hinting very loudly lately. He might not be around very much longer. And I think Mary perceives something. She perceives a window of opportunity about to close that the others don't understand. She says, I have to do what I can while I have my Lord with me. And I have that cruse of perfume. And really, what other person would be more worthy of having it on them than him? I suppose I could sell it to some rich, puffed up guy, and they could make themselves smell real nice for a couple of weeks. This is my Lord. Okay, Christians, not everything has to come down to dollars and cents. Not everything in the Christian life has to be so utilitarian. We don't always have to ask, you know, what does the most good for the most people? You know, yes, are we supposed to do good? Yes. Are we supposed to do a lot of it? Yes. Don't forget, in the middle of all that good doing, you have a person in your life, Jesus Christ, who's your Lord and Savior, who has died and shed his blood to save your soul. It's not a waste to waste your precious things on him, especially because he is subject to so much rejection and disgrace today. He honors those who honor him, right? He rewards the ones who love him with a sincere, undying love. Isn't it something how, you know, think of all these kings of old or whoever, great politicians and generals who have done these mighty acts, and nobody these days even knows who they were. But this little Jewish lady in the house of a leper in Palestine long, long ago, no matter where the gospel goes, people know this story. Wherever the Bible is read, people know of her and what she did. Great and mighty powerful people are forgotten, but this Mary is remembered and will be remembered until the end of the age. And so I ask, we have this one last opportunity to see an act of love in the midst of all of this black-hearted plotting, conspiracy, and brutality, and all this hatred of people who are supposedly the religious ones, and even one of the apostles. How can we help each other guard against feelings of bitterness and spite? It's by stirring up in each other a Mary-like love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix on her example. Consider how she didn't consider it too costly a thing to give to him. She didn't consider it a waste to break open her prized possession and pour it out on the Lord. And I'll ask you, when is the last time that your heart so overflowed with love for Jesus Christ? Okay? Not a practical desire to do good for the church or to do good for the neighborhood or anything like that. Just love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it occurred to you, Lord Jesus, I want to give you a gift. I just, you know, not my weekly duties, not a checklist of activities and stuff that I have to do, just something special. Just something that I want to give you. Mary had her opportunity. Do you think Judas ever thought this way? Was he thinking, man, I just love the Lord Jesus. I respect him so much. I just wonder if there's something special I could do for him. What can I give him? He doesn't care about the poor or about Jesus. He saw her do that, and that burned him up. What a waste. But of the two of them, whose heart is firmly guarded against hypocrisy? Whose heart is firmly guarded against destruction? Who ended up being a waste? Whose life was a waste? Hers or his? I'll tell you what's a waste. It's letting your whole life go by with your thoughts all tangled up and caught up in earthly things and material things and practical things and dollars and cents, letting your life go by without coming to know Jesus Christ as your that most special person, the one that my heart loves, my prophet, my priest, my king, my master, my friend. He's worthy. He's precious to me. He's sweet. If you don't have that, whether you have 30 shekels or 30 million shekels, you're only throwing your life away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, may we see you clearly with the eyes of our hearts. May we consider you the pearl of great price, the treasure worth having above all else. May we give to you freely out of the love of our hearts. I do love you, my Lord and Savior. I hope that my brothers and sisters and friends here can all say amen to that, that they love you and they want to serve you and they want to give their hearts to you. May it be, Holy Spirit, form that love of Jesus Christ in our hearts, we pray in that great name. Amen.